Hi, everybody. Pastor Tim here. Welcome to the Brian's Bible Institute. We're in module number 11. We're going through the book of Revelation, and this is lesson number 18. Now, the last several lessons, we have been going through chapters 2 and 3. Well, chapter 2, we finished chapter 2 last time, and now we're going into chapter 3, but we're dealing with the seven letters that Jesus dictated to the Apostle John that were to be sent to the seven assemblies in Asia Minor. And you may remember that we commented on the fact that the reason that Jesus chose these particular seven assemblies is because, first of all, they were under the care of the Apostle John, so he was intimately familiar with them and he was in close contact with them. But there were other churches in the area of Asia Minor that also are mentioned in the New Testament, but they're not included in this list. And they're churches that primarily that either the Apostle Paul started himself, or else they are assemblies that were probably formed as these assemblies that Paul started began to evangelize the surrounding area. For example, the book of Colossians was written to one such assembly that was actually very close to the assembly in Laodicea. And it was really could be included in these, except for the fact that Jesus chose seven. And he chose these seven for a very important reason, I believe. It's very odd, you might think, that a book of the Bible that talks about the end times in such graphic detail, that it would have this significant section, two whole chapters, that address seven assemblies that existed at the time that John wrote the book. What would be the point of making any kind of a connection between those seven local assemblies and the end times? Well, and that's, of course, because there's been almost 2,000 years in between here. And those assemblies do not still exist, at least not in a continuous manner. So the point, though, that we made was that the instructions that are given in the book of Revelation do deal with the end times, but they also deal with Christians being prepared for the end times. And you may remember in Jesus' discourse in Matthew 24, he spent a great deal of time talking to his disciples about being ready for his coming, even though that was quite some time off, as we can see in hindsight now. But they were not aware of that at the time, of how far off it was. All they knew for sure was that Jesus had commanded them that they had to preach the gospel in all the nations, and then only after that the end would come. But how long that would take is not stated, or how deeply they had to saturate all these nations is not stated either. All right. Now, we've commented on the fact that obviously the instructions that Jesus gave were pertinent to those specific seven local assemblies that existed. However, he chose those particular seven because of their characteristics regarding both what Christ was pleased with and what Christ was not pleased with, and his commands to repent, and the promises for those who overcome as well. And so we see that these seven letters can have an application. They have, of course, have a direct application to the early churches. They have an application for all Christian assemblies of all times because of their unique characteristics. We learn what Christ loves, what he hates, and so forth. And then in particular, they have a connection to the end times because as we get into the end times and very close to the second coming of Christ and the time of tribulation, these specific things that Jesus said to those seven assemblies are going to be very relevant and very important for us as we decide how it is that we are to be faithful and how it is that we are to be pleasing to God. What kind of an assembly should we be? And what would Christ think of our assembly based on how he evaluated all these other assemblies? Okay, so These seven letters are really kind of timeless in that they have all these different ways of applying them. So today we're going to get into the fifth of the assemblies. Now you may remember that we talked about these different characteristics of these assemblies. I just want to do a quick review of the four that we've covered already. Ephesus, Christ was pleased with the fact that they had testing those who claimed to be apostles or prophets or whatever, and they were correctly evaluating them, and they were finding that they were liars, and so they were doing exactly what Scripture commands, and that is to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. And so Jesus commended them for that. They were a righteous congregation. They had sound doctrine, sound teaching, but the fault was their love had waned. They did not have the same kind of drive that they once had to please God and to please Jesus Christ. And so that had waned, and so Christ rebuked them for that. Then we have, and of course, you know, there are a lot of churches today that their doctrine is, you know, relatively sound. They have done relatively well, but there is no real love for Christ or for one another. That is, they're just going through the motions, and so that certainly applies today. Then we have the assembly in Smyrna. That was the one led by Polycarp. We talked a lot about him. And in this particular case, Jesus had nothing bad at all to say about that assembly, the one in Smyrna. They were faithful to him, and yet they were suffering intense persecution. So that in and of itself tells us that being faithful, being, you know, having good sound teaching and being faithful to that teaching and growing and having the kind of love and works and faith that we should have as an assembly does not guarantee that we're going to escape persecution. In fact, most likely it's going to cause us to undergo persecution. You know, Jesus talked in the Gospels about how the world hated him, and therefore the world is going to hate his disciples as well. And so if we're pleasing the world and they're leaving us alone, then something's wrong, right, with our character or our lifestyle. So Smyrna, he had nothing bad to say, and yet they were undergoing persecution, so he just sort of challenged them and warned them that they were going to be persecuted, but he had some great promises for them as well. Then we come to Pergamos. And the church in Pergamos, the assembly of Pergamos, was filled with idolatry. You may remember he talked about those who hold the doctrine of Balaam and those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and which was kind of a Gnostic Greek philosophical kind of a blending with Christianity. Jesus had a lot of harsh words to say to that assembly, and we have that today as well. There are a lot of churches today that have done the same thing. They have blended a lot of idolatry and a lot of pagan concepts and whatnot in with Christianity, mixed it all together, and it's all good as far as they're concerned. It's not so good as far as Christ is concerned. And then last time we talked about the church of Thyatira. This assembly had, they were flirting with, I would say they were flirting with doctrines of demons. They had, this church was similar to what we might see in some of the charismatic churches today, where we had this particular one had a self-appointed prophetess who was not a prophet of God, but she was prophesying by another spirit. She was a woman teacher in the assembly, and we see that that was forbidden. And Christ had some very sharp rebukes for the leadership of this assembly because they allowed this to continue. And so we see that. Now, today we come to Sardis. Sardis, I would equate Sardis, the assembly at Sardis, with the churches today that we refer to as seeker-friendly churches. That is, churches that do not, they really lower the bar for what it means to be a Christian, right? You don't want to offend anybody, so you know, just make a profession of faith, and let's just make you comfortable in the church, and everything's good. And the high standards that the Bible places on Christians, if we are in fact going to inherit the kingdom of God, well, those standards are just lowered down so low that pretty much, you know, you just say a little prayer, come down the aisle, and it's all good, right? And there's no significant requirements for change in your life. And this is probably the one that I would say there is the most like our modern Christianity, right? Well, let's read verses 1-6, and then we'll talk about this assembly in more detail. All right. I'm reading from the Last Generation version of Revelation. If you do not have a copy of that, go to the website, www.4windsfellowships, that's a number 4, 4windsfellowships.net. Click on the link that says LGV for Last Generation version, and then click on Revelation, and then you can print that out if you would like to have it as a to follow along with our study. All right, here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1. And to the messenger for the assembly in Sardis write, the one possessing the 7 breaths of God and the 7 stars says this, I have observed your deeds, that you have a reputation for being alive, yet you are dead. Wake up and reinforce what remains, which have been on the verge of dying, for I have not found your deeds complete before my God. Remember, therefore, the way you have received and heard, be attentive and repent. If, therefore, you should not awaken, I will arrive above you like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will arrive above you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not soiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. The one being victorious shall be dressed in white clothing, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, but I will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his messengers. The one having an ear, listen to what the breath is saying to the assemblies. All right, let's go back to verse 1. He says, Jesus, as in all the letters, he identifies himself by linking himself to the vision at the beginning in chapter 1, the vision of Christ that John saw. And he had the 7 stars in his hand. He had he was glowing in his appearance and so forth. But he identifies himself here by the one with the 7 stars. And if you remember, the 7 stars are the 7 pastors of these 7 assemblies, right? So he holds them in his hand. But he also identifies himself as the one who has or possesses the 7 breaths. Now, the 7 breaths are not mentioned, I don't believe, in the vision in chapter 1, but they are mentioned at the beginning of the book. All right, so let's go back there for just a minute. And we've gone over this a few times before, but I believe it's important to our understanding of the Godhead, which there's quite a bit taught about the Father and the Son and the spirits, plural, in the book of Revelation, and what these are and how they relate to one another. If you go to verse 4 of chapter 1, John introduces the book like this. He says, John, to the 7 assemblies, those who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is, who was, and who is coming, and from the 7 breaths which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten out from among the dead, the ruler of the kings of the land, and so forth. Now, this is interesting because, you know, those of you who have any kind of a Catholic background, or even in a lot of the Protestant churches, you know, everything is supposedly in the name of the Trinity, right? The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Well, it's interesting that if you look at Paul's epistles particularly, but not pretty much all of the epistles, primarily Paul, if you look at how he introduces his epistles, it's always grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from the Father and from our Lord or our Master, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in all his epistles and Peter in his epistles, none of them ever introduce their epistles by saying grace and peace to you from in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, right? You never see that anywhere. It's always grace and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ his Son, who is of course seated at his right hand in heaven, right? There's never grace from the Holy Ghost or grace and peace from the Holy Ghost. You don't see that anywhere. And it's rather odd if you believe in the Trinity, that that is the Holy Spirit is a third person who is also deity or God, then that creates a little bit of a conundrum there. Why is it always grace and peace only from two of the members of the Trinity and never the third? Well, then we get to the book of Revelation, another monkey wrench is thrown into that, because he here says, grace to you and peace from the one who is, who was, and who is coming, and that, of course, is the Father. And then he says, and from the seven breaths, or spirits, breaths, which are before his throne, that is, before the throne of God. And then he says, and, that is grace and peace also, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and the first begotten out from among the dead. Now, when you just read Revelation, you know, in order, you wonder, okay, what is this seven breaths that are before the throne of God? Well, that information is given to us in chapter 4. Let's go over there. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. This is, Revelation is filled with mysteries, right? Things that you have to solve. It's like solving a crime, right? There are clues everywhere. Well, he says in chapter 4, verse 5, he says, and lightning discharged from the throne, and thunders and voices, and now look at this, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven breaths of God. So, the seven breaths of God are represented. What do those mean? What is that? Are there seven Holy Spirits? No. But there are seven lamps, it says, burning before the throne, and you may remember that there were seven lampstands that were interpreted by Jesus in chapter 1 as being the seven assemblies. So the assembly is the lampstand, but it's not the lamp. The lamp, it says, is before the throne of God. So there is each assembly is a lampstand. The lamp of that assembly, of each assembly, is in the presence of God. And it says that these seven lamps are the seven breaths. So these seven breaths are that aspect of God's presence that is among each one of the seven assemblies. And there are seven because he is addressing seven assemblies, right? One for each assembly. And then when we get to chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, I observed in the middle of the throne and four creatures in the middle of the elders, a lamb as if having been killed was standing. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven breaths of God. So the seven breaths of God are represented using two different allegories. They're represented as seven lamps in front of God's throne. This is the means by which the Father and the Son are communing with the seven assemblies. It's by the Spirit or breath of God that reaches down to each one of these seven assemblies. But here it says that they are the seven eyes, which on the Lamb. The Lamb has seven eyes, and these seven eyes also represent the seven breaths of God. So, as we pointed out several times already, when Jesus says in all these seven letters that I have observed your works, he says that, I believe, in most of them. I'm watching you. I am seeing, or I'm right in your presence. It's as though I was actually physically there, seated in the midst of you when you are assembled together, because by means of that holy breath, one of those seven breaths of God, his eye, one of his eyes, one of his, the Lamb's seven eyes, is present in the assembly. All right, so you see how that works, right? So anyway, it's important when Christ introduces this letter and he says that he's the one who possesses the seven breaths of God, what he's saying is, I am watching you. My eye is on you. I am observing what's going on in your assembly. And as we also pointed out either last time or the time before, in Hebrews chapter 4, the end of the chapter, it talks about the Word of God. It's literally the Logos of God, who John 1:1 says is Christ. He's the Son. That the Logos of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it is penetrating until the time of the resurrection. And it says that everything is open to the eyes of the one to whom we report. And again, it's the same concept, that Christ is observing the assemblies as though he was right there in the midst. And so nothing can get past him, right? He even is observing the thoughts and the intentions of every heart that is there. Every motive, everything, he's able to see that by means of this breath of God, where Christ and the Father are joined with the local assembly when they meet in Christ's name. All right, so now let's continue in verse 1. He says, the one possessing the seven breaths of God and the seven stars says this, quote, I have observed your deeds, and it's the eyes of the Lamb, that you have, now notice this, you have a reputation for being alive, yet you are dead. You have a reputation. Now, what Jesus is saying is, you have a facade. You have fooled everybody but me. Other people think that your assembly is such a lively and a living and a vibrant assembly. But Jesus says it's exactly the opposite of that. It's dead. It's dead. And this is really remarkable, because if they have a reputation for one thing, but yet they are the exact opposite of that thing, then what that says is they are fakers. Isn't that right? They are fakers. Now, there are a lot of fakers in Christianity. There are a lot of fakers in churches. There are a lot of people who put on their little plastic veneer smile and their best clothes, and they go to church, and they pretend to be these wonderful people of God until they leave. And then they take that off and they go back to their old way of living, right? Churches are filled with this now. So what does Jesus mean when he says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead? This alive and dead metaphor. Now, it is obviously a metaphor, because they weren't really literally dead. But the Bible uses the living versus dead metaphor in two different ways. And I want to show you those two different ways, because both of them apply here. All right. So let's take our Bibles and go to Romans chapter 6. And verse 1. All right, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Those of you who know your Bible, you know that this is the chapter where Paul deals with baptism very extensively. But I want you to notice how he uses the dead and alive metaphor here. So he says, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. So a joining with Christ in baptism is a joining with his death and his burial. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So what he's saying here is entrance into the kingdom of God, entrance into life, having a place in the resurrection and in the kingdom, first requires that we die to ourself. We die to our old nature. We die to who we used to be, and we become alive to God. And so he continues, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves, or consider yourselves, to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lust. So, being a Christian requires your death. It requires your death in baptism to your old life, which is why Peter says in Acts 2:38, repent, which is turning away from your old life. Repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So, there's the turning away, there's the entering into death of ourselves, of our old nature, of our old past life, of all of our sinfulness, dying to that, but being alive to God. That is, alive to God in the sense of, you know, a person who's dead to sin, as it says here, temptation doesn't affect them. That is, they don't give in to temptation because they're dead to it. But if they're alive to God, then they're sensitive to Christ's commandments, to his teachings. And so they are conducting themselves in accordance with Christ now. All right, now go over to chapter 8 of Romans, verse 10. He says, and if Christ is in you, or literally among you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. So our flesh is dying, right? It's going to be put in the ground, but we're waiting for the resurrection. That's where our life is going to come from. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit or breath, which dwells in or among you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit or breath you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So, by the breath. Now remember, the breath of God is present in the assembly. This is how Christ is able to see and view and be present in the assembly. But what does this breath of God do? It gives us the ability, it says, to put to death the deeds of the body. See that in the end of verse 13. If you by the breath put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. So we've got this death and living thing going on in this passage, right? And what Christ considers to be of the faithful is that they are dead to sin, but they are alive to Christ and to his commandments. And so this assembly that Jesus said, you have a reputation for being alive, yet you're dead. He's not saying that they're alive, they have a reputation for being alive to God and they're dead to sin. It's exactly the opposite. Let me show you that. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 6. Now this passage is talking about widows and the reason why they should not, if they're young widows, they should not remain single. They should remarry. And he gives some of these reasons there. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, he says, but she, and this is talking about a person whose husband has died and now she's, maybe she was wealthy and so forth. He says, but she who is well, look at verse 5. She who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. She's dead while she lives. Now, what Paul's doing here, he's talking about living for yourself, living in pleasure. And Paul uses the same metaphor that Jesus used in Revelation chapter 3 with this church in our assembly in Sardis. They, you know, what is this widow doing? What is Paul saying here that this widow is doing? It says she's living in pleasure, right? She lives in pleasure, and Paul says she's dead while she lives. Now, a person who is living in pleasure, you know, they are, let's say they have money, they can go out and buy whatever they want, they can have all kinds of entertainment that they want, they can travel, they can do all sorts of things for their own pleasure. He says they're dead while they're living. And that's because they have not put to death the body. They are seeking to please the flesh, to please the body. It's all about pleasure. It's all about entertainment. It's all about luxurious living. It's all about possessions. All those things which the scripture says we are not to pursue. Paul says, people who are pursuing pleasure, they are dead even while they're still alive. They're dead, right? And this is what Jesus says as well. One more passage. Go over to James chapter 4 for just a moment. James says, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? Your desire for pleasure. And listen, we all have that desire, which is why he says it wars in your members. It wars against what's good for you. It wars against the commandments of Christ. It wars against the influence of the Holy Breath. But he says, you lust. That is, you have all these desires and things that you're trying to gratify, whether it's wealth, whether it's fame, whether it's entertainment, whether it is whatever it is, okay? He says, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. And he's talking to Christians. He says, and of course, he doesn't mean they literally kill people, all right? But by covetousness, they are, in a sense, have a heart of murder. He says, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So one of the reasons some of these Christians did not have what they were coveting was, first of all, because they didn't ask God. But then he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So you can see that what he's talking about is Christians who desire to satisfy their fleshly desires, right? And you know, it's not necessarily that the things that they covet are specifically evil. There's nothing evil about money. There's nothing evil about a new car. There's nothing evil about nice clothes in and of themselves. But when we begin to pursue those things, and we begin to live in a manner that is the pursuit of pleasures, the pursuit of entertainment, the pursuit of all the things that would make our lives comfortable, fame, everything that appeals to our flesh, when we do that, we do it at the expense of following Christ, because he tells us to reject those things and come pick up our cross and follow him. And believe me, a cross is not pursuing comfort. Okay? He says, verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses. This is how God views those who pursue pleasures. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So look, you can't ride this fence. That's what he's saying. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the breath which dwells among us, literally, yearns jealously. That is, God, by his breath dwelling among us, is jealous over us because of the friendship with the world. And he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then he tells you how to repent. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, and so forth. Okay, so let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. So when Jesus says to them, look, I have observed your deeds, that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. They were seeking, they were not seeking to follow Christ and his commandments. They were content with a superficial kind of Christianity that was a facade, but yet when it came down to what they were really pursuing, whether it was their own pleasures or whether it was the commandments of Christ, it's clear here that they were not pursuing Christ. All right? All right, so let's continue. Verse 2. He says, wake up. Wow. Wake up and reinforce what remains. Now, if someone says wake up, what does that mean? It means you're living in la-la land. You don't realize what you're doing. You don't realize the consequences of what you're doing. And as we continue reading here, you'll see what the consequences are if they don't wake up. So he says, wake up and reinforce what remains. Whatever's left, you need to build it up. You need to reinforce it. You need to make it stronger. Which have been on the verge of dying. What little bit of genuine motivation that they had for following Christ was almost gone, is what it says. For I have not found your deeds complete before my God. Now, this is interesting when he says complete. I have not found your deeds complete. Now, you may remember, if you were with us several years ago, we went through the book of Hebrews. You can listen to the audios on the website if you haven't. But there's a great deal in the book of Hebrews about becoming perfected or completed, and that only those who are perfected or completed are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And the book of Hebrews even puts Christ as the example that we must follow. And it talks about Christ's own completion and perfection, which took place when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he had to make that final decision to set aside his own life for the good of the whole world. And he made that final choice, and the scripture says that he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, as in Philippians chapter 2. All right, so, but that's the example that we are to follow. But here, what he's saying is, Jesus is saying to them, is, I have not found your works complete. That is, you have not moved on to completion. Well, they obviously, if their works are not complete, it means that they started. See, this assembly, they heard the gospel message, they were baptized into Christ, they made a commitment to follow Christ, but they haven't followed through on their commitment. They have not grown past the beginning. They have made little or no progress in their Christian life. See, the Christian life is not just about getting your ticket. The Christian life is about you being conformed to the image of Christ. That is, your old man dying and your and putting on Christ, so that you're, by practice, day after day, night after night, practicing the commandments of Christ, it changes your mind. It changes your thinking until it all becomes just second nature to you. You just live according to Christ's commandments because that's just what you do. Okay? Well, their works were incomplete. And, you know, we started a little bit earlier. We went through Romans, the beginning of Romans chapter 6. But if we were to keep reading in Romans 6 after he talks about dying with Christ, dying to our old nature and being raised to walk a new life. And by that, we have the hope of the resurrection and the promise of the kingdom. He goes on then to encourage them to continue to submit their members to Christ and not to slip back into the old ways. And because he then warns them at the very end of Romans chapter 6, he warns them, he says, the wages, verse 23, the wages of sin, that is, if you return back to the old life, or if you do not move on to completion or perfection, he says, by denying these sins that entrap you, he says, if you do not do that, he says, the wages of sin is death. And he says this to baptized Christians. But the gift of God is eternal life, that is immortality, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that, of course, is in the resurrection. Okay? All right, well, let's look at verse 3 here. Then he says, remember, therefore, the way you have received and heard, and be attentive and repent. Now, this is interesting because he doesn't tell them to remember the way you used to be and go back to that. He doesn't do that. He did that with the church in Ephesus, right? The very first letter in chapter 2, he says, in fact, in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, remember then from where you have fallen and repent and do the original deeds. Remember the church in Ephesus, they started out well, but then he says, you have left your first love. That is what that love you had has dwindled away, and now your works are just empty and hollow. So he tells them to go back to the way it was at the beginning, but he doesn't do that here. In this assembly, there's nothing to go back to. They never progressed from the beginning. Look what he says. He says, verse 3, he says, remember therefore the way you have received and heard. That is, remember what you were taught. Remember when you heard the gospel message, what was preached to you. It was not preached to you that you sign a little card or you say a little prayer and then everything's good. That was not the message. The message was that you are entering through a narrow gate, right, onto a difficult path that you have to walk, because that path leads to life, but it's a difficult path. You have to progress along the path. And this is what the apostles taught. But these people, they entered the path, but they didn't follow the path. They didn't keep walking the path. They just kind of stood still, or they just got sidetracked off the path. And they didn't start putting to death the deeds of the body and the natural deeds of the body, that is our animal instincts, and becoming conformed to the thinking of Christ. They didn't do that. They weren't progressing at all. They had not, at least most of them, had not progressed. And so he tells them to be attentive to what was taught to you originally and repent. Now he says, if therefore you should not awaken, that is, if you don't wake up from this la-la land stupor that you're in, and realize that, as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If you don't get your act together, you're going to be in for a rude awakening. He says, I will arrive above you like a thief. Now, you may remember that the thief metaphor was used by Jesus in reference to his second coming. I'm going to give you some references, just jot them down, because I'm running short on time, and I do want to finish this. So, the thief metaphor is used in Matthew 24, 43 through 44. It's used in Luke chapter 45, I'm sorry, Luke, excuse me, Luke chapter 12, verses 45 and 46. It's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 4. It's used in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And it's used again in Revelation chapter 16, 15. But in every case, it's talking about the second coming of Christ. And here he says, I will arrive above you like a thief. And in every case, it's bad. It's bad when Christ returns like a thief where you are concerned, because the point is, you don't know when he's coming. That's why it's like a thief. However, when you read 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 4, Paul says to Christ's followers there that Christ's coming is only going to be like a thief on those who are not ready, on those who are not watching and are not prepared. Then it's going to be like a thief. But for those, he says, but you brothers are not in darkness or ignorant, so that that day would overtake you like a thief, because you're children of the light. And so walking in the light, walking according to the commandments of Christ, studying God's word, learning God's word, when we do that, when we are progressing, Christ's coming and the events that surround his coming are not going to come upon us like a thief and surprise us and catch us off guard, right? That Jesus used that parable in Matthew 24, 43 and 44 about the man who wasn't watching, and a thief broke into his house and, you know, plundered his house. And he says, if he had known when the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be ransacked. And so Jesus then says to them, you must be prepared. You must be ready. You must know and take decisive action. So this is what he's saying here. He says, I will arrive above you like a thief, and you may not know what hour I will arrive above you. Now, look at verse 4. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis. Now, that's a remarkable statement. Even in Sardis. Even in that assembly, there are a few, and only a few, who have not soiled their clothes. That is, who have, when they became a follower of Christ, they were baptized, who have walked the difficult path. He says, there's a few of you who have. And look, he uses this metaphor of soiled clothing. In there's an interesting parable in Matthew chapter 22, verses 2 through 14. You might want to jot that down. Matthew 22, 2 through 14. But Jesus gives a parable about a king who had a wedding feast for his son. And it's obvious, the meaning of it is obvious. He's talking about what's referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation. At the second coming of Christ, there's a marriage feast. And those who are called to the marriage feast, it says in Revelation 19, are those who are dressed in white, those who have cleansed their garments in the blood of the Lamb, and they're clothed in wedding garments. But in this parable in Matthew 22, the first part of that chapter, it talks about all those who come into the wedding and the feast and is not ready and all that. And then it says that there was someone there who did not have on the proper clothes. He did not have a wedding garment, a clean white wedding garment. And so he was brought to the king's, it was brought to the king's attention. And he asked him, how come you're in here and you don't have a wedding garment? And the guy was speechless, it says. Well, the king said to bind him hand and feet and throw him out with the unbelievers. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is, he's going into the fire of Gehenna because his clothes are not appropriate for the wedding. And so this metaphor of having the proper clothes for the wedding, the white garments that are unsoiled and unspotted, is a critical one. It's found in Revelation 7, 9 through 15. It talks about those who inherit the kingdom are those who are dressed in white wedding robes. And then again in Revelation 19. And the thing about Revelation 19, it's not that their clothes were always clean, but it says that the bride has made herself ready, and then she's granted to be clothed in white garments, clean and white, unsoiled garments, because the soiling of the clothes, all through Revelation, is a metaphor for the for sin, for stains of sin, because believers have not forsaken those their sins, and they have not forsaken seeking pleasure. They have not forsaken their old ways, and instead they continue on thinking that everything is going to be okay for them in the end. Well, it's not going to be okay for them in the end. That's why Jesus said, wake up, and unless you wake up, I'm coming on you like a thief. And if I come on you like a thief, and you won't know when I'm coming, he says that that you're going to be in trouble. But he says, the few names in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, he says, they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. That means they're going to inherit the kingdom. The one being victorious, and again, the clothing metaphor is all throughout this one. The one being victorious shall be dressed in white clothing. Now, what does he mean by victorious? He means they correct all of these things that Jesus is rebuking them for, and it also refers to the end times, of being faithful in the end times. So, the one who is victorious will be dressed in white clothing, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, but I will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his messengers. Now, what he's saying here is, look, if you will clean up your act, if you will make yourself ready, if you will stop seeking after your pleasures, if you will start pursuing that difficult path that you have engaged on, if you will start being conformed to the image of Christ, if you start making yourself ready for the wedding, he says, I'm not going to blot your name out of the book of life. Well, what is the implication for those who don't heed this command to wake up, to get their act together? What does it mean? Well, it certainly means then that there's a strong possibility that their name is going to be blotted out of the book of life. Well, what is the book of life, first of all? Well, the book of life is the names of all those that are going to be part of the resurrection of the just, that is, to eternal life. And so that's why it's called the book of life. If your name's not in the book of life, if your name's been blotted out or erased from the book of life, then you have no part in the first resurrection, which means you do not have eternal life. It means you will not partake in the kingdom, and it means you will be destroyed when Christ returns. That's pretty sad, isn't it? All right, then he says, I will acknowledge his name, that is, the one who overcomes. I will acknowledge his name before my Father, before his messengers. Jesus talked about this in the Gospels, in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and Luke 12, 8 and 9. He says, the ones who confess me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven and before the holy angels. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. The one having an ear, listen to what the breath is saying to the assemblies. And that's how Jesus closes out all of these letters, saying the same thing. He's speaking to each and every assembly by means of the holy breath. And he's warning us to wake up and get our act together. We cannot serve God and pleasure. You cannot do it. Just as James said in chapter 4, being a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If you want eternal life, if you want to have an inheritance in the kingdom, you can't ride the fence. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. You can't have one foot in pleasures and one foot in the assembly. All right? He's watching you. He's watching your heart. He knows all your motivations. Get your act together. Follow Christ with everything that's in you. And it'll all turn out well for you in the end. Okay? Well, God bless you, and we'll see you again next time.